Trinitas Church, as we are entering a season where the church has traditionally reflected on and remembered the advent and coming of Jesus Christ, so it is for the next several weeks, we will focus on a series of aspects of Christ's coming. And we will focus on an Advent series, if you will. We're right between sermon series. We just finished up 1 Corinthians, and we are headed into Leviticus in the new year. Yes, your favorite devotional book. So stay tuned for that. But Trinitas, when it comes to the matter of Advent, we have to ask ourselves why we would regularly revisit the nativity of Jesus Christ. Many of us know that when we read the passages early in the Gospels, and particularly Luke, we're met with mystery after mystery. What do these events mean? Why did Christ come in this way? Why were so few prepared to see him? And why is it that primarily those of humble and inconsequential circumstances are the ones to greet the coming Lord? In keeping with these sorts of questions, today we're going to look at one man who has but one mention in the Bible, a man who you might rank as kind of a B-class character of the nativity. The A-class characters, of course, Mary, Joseph, maybe the three kings, but hiding in the background, we have others, anticipating Christ like this man, Simeon the prophet. We're about to read an episode in Luke chapter 2 that coincides with the occasion when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus, just 8 days old, to the temple to present him. To present him as their firstborn and to even pay a ransom in his stead. Because in ancient Israel, your firstborn, all of your firstborn males were to be dedicated to the Lord. And God made an agreement with his people to take but one tribe, the Levites, in the stead of every firstborn. Well, it's on this occasion where Simeon the prophet makes himself known. Before we read the word, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to open our hearts and our minds to understanding this. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, your word, it's filled with mysterious things that challenge the way that we view the world. Lord, if we had written the gospel, Lord, if we had orchestrated the events of Christ's coming, we would have made the great and the powerful the first witnesses to all that he said and did. We would have placed them at Christ's birth and these momentous events in his life. But you have chosen otherwise. God, I pray that we would be able to leave this passage today understanding something more of what it means to be your followers, to bear your name and your witness, as did Simeon. And may we rejoice in this work and in the coming of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Spirit, amen. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Luke chapter 2. We're going to read verses 25 through 35. And then when we're finished, I'll say this is God's word. You may respond, thanks be to God. And we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. But go ahead and follow along if you've got your scriptures. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This is God's word. Trinitas Church, in the course of expounding on this passage, we're going to make four basic points. I'll let you know now so you can follow them when they come. These points would appear to be contrary and opposite, but they must be held together. The first is that Christ was expected by some. The second is that Christ was clearly unexpected by others. Our third point is that believers bear Christ as a burden. And the fourth point is that Christ bears believers as a burden. As we expound these points, some pointed questions will be directed your way along the way. But let us begin with this reality: Christ was expected. I wonder if you've ever considered this. If Christ had not been anticipated, and highly at that by some at least, then Christianity would certainly be false. If Christ was not anticipated by some, then this religion that we profess to believe would be false. Let me explain what I mean. Friends, when you consult the sorts of heroes that you will find throughout all of the sorts of science fiction novels, movies, and comic books that you come across, there is not any necessary need that these heroes be anticipated. I may have just watched a Marvel comic book movie with my children last night, and I will tell you that the hero in this movie was not expected or anticipated by anyone. You see, we have this vision of saviors who perhaps come as a rogue prophet from the woods. We even have people who look forward to and anticipate benevolent aliens visiting our planet with new technology. We envisage mutants with superhuman powers. But see, these types of heroes all imply that mankind's big problem is that we either lack knowledge or we lack power. We lack insight or we lack might. And these are the things that we need that we might be saved. Friends, I'll have you know that Christianity is diametrically opposed to any such view. The human problem is not our lack of knowledge or our lack of power. The human problem centers in an ethical, willful rebellion against God. You see, the biblical story, as it is told, is clear that mankind has birthed sin as an act of flagrant rebellion against revelation from God that we knew all too well. That we were not to touch, or rather to eat, the forbidden fruit, and that if we did, we would incur the gravest penalty. The picture that we have in the Bible is that we are suffering under the most deserved and just penalty in this life. See, the thing about guilt and punishment is that they're not like a disease that can be cured by medicine. They're not like a mortgage that can be paid by someone else who happens to be wealthy. Only a guilty party can absolve the guilt that he incurs for his sin. This was rather clearly set before me in my late teens, 16, 17. I went to a young lady's birthday party. I was a bit eccentric back in those days. She was a friend of mine. Her name was Kelly. Went to her house, and she had a big, huge Costco-sized cake. And I remember, as a joke, I took animal crackers and placed them all over the cake to make a little jungle scene. And, that wasn't too bad. Kelly was okay with that. Then she took some chips and actually crumbled them over the top of her cake, some Doritos. So I took it that she didn't care that much about the cake. Well, I poured some pop on top of the cake after that. And after that, the cake was more or less unedible. And I sat down to watch a movie, at the party. And out of nowhere, I got a big piece of cake in my face. I was a 17-year-old young man at the time. It seemed perfectly reasonable to me in the moment to then go and pick up this Costco-sized cake and chase the birthday girl around the room and cake her, for lack of a better phrase. Needless to say, there actually turns out to be no good reason to ever, ever throw a girl's birthday cake at her, no matter what transpired before that. Okay, now I know you were all thinking that, okay? Her dad came out, as would any good dad, and he looked at me and said, "Are you Brant?" And I said, "Indeed I am, sir." And he said, "You are a jerk." And he said it a lot louder and meaner than that and told me to leave. I remember I felt the distinct need to apologize for what had been done. But at that time in my life, going and apologizing to the Cronin parents as well as Kelly herself was one of the most painful things that I could ever imagine doing. It was very clear to me that there was no way to atone for what had occurred by some other means. There was no way that somebody else could just buy him a new cake. That wasn't the problem. The problem was something that I had done. And so to us as humanity, we have sinned against God in a way that more power, more knowledge, more resources, no money can handle what had been done. Remember, I had an end of year track and field party at the park next door to their house. And I remember it was after that party, I was going to have to go knock on the door and say I was sorry to Bert and Roxy were their name. I had the sickest feeling in my stomach the entire time, knowing that this is what my offense would require. And that a relatively meager offense in comparison to sinning against the one and only holy God. So when we understand the human problem in this way, we are left with an incredible question. How is it that mankind, if we as a human race have flagrantly sinned against our Creator and our God, how is it that we could be reconciled? What righteousness do we have to bring to the table? How can we even get the ball rolling in the right direction? We might even ask this question, how could any man know that any child from among us could be righteous where we were not, could obey God where we did not? How could we have even anticipated Jesus coming were it not the gift of God? Nothing in human experience would have told us. Nothing in our own self-examination could have told us. No amount of speculation or philosophizing could have told us that a Savior would come to be righteous where we were rebels, to be holy where we had become God's enemies. All men are sinners, and all men go to their grave as sinners. Let me explain what this means, Trinitas Church. Only an infallible revelation from God could have let any man know that somehow a man born from us could go and make atonement for us. All you need to do is consult the great philosophers of history and the great world religions, and you will not find a savior. You read Plato and Aristotle and the greatest Greek philosophers, and they had no means by intellect alone to anticipate the coming of a savior. You look at non-Christian religions in the world, and they have no God-man who is our savior. What all of this means is that the reality of the incarnation of the Son of God could only have been known if God himself had revealed it to ages past. The remarkable truth, therefore, is that if there were not people on this earth anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ, if there had not been people eagerly awaiting the coming of Jesus Christ, then we could have known for certain that Christ was never going to come, that his saving work was never going to make an impact on this world, as all men would have been left in darkness with no hope or anticipation, no joy or gladness. Do you understand that to anticipate Christ is a gift beyond imagination? To even have the idea that there might be one to set us captives free, as we just sang in O Come, Emmanuel, is itself a fruit and a gift that flows from a Savior who reconciles men to God. Some people will say, "Brant, how do you know for sure that Jesus really did come in the flesh, that he was the Son of God come to save sinners?" I will answer every person who says that. We could know with absolute certainty that the Christ was coming even before he came. Because human reason could have never put that idea together on their own, by their own ruminations and reflections. It's not the sort of hero we make. It was certain before it even happened. It happens to be the case that Simeon is not just one man among the masses of humans who believed in the coming of this Christ. It was anticipated from the very day that Adam and Eve fell into sin, because the good news was spoken right then and there. Genesis 3:15 says this, that the offspring of the woman shall crush you. That's the serpent on the head. It was anticipated then and there that the same human race that introduced sin into the world would somehow, birth from a woman, have a son who would have victory over the enemy. The virgin birth was anticipated even right there in Genesis 3:15. And it comes to a focus throughout the rest of Scripture. In your call to worship today, you spoke the words of Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful. That means incomprehensible. It will be called Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, or literally the Father of Time, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. The wonderful privilege of this man, Simeon, is not that he was the only one who expected Jesus coming. The wonderful thing about this man, Simeon, is that he was actually told that within his lifetime, his eyes would see this Savior. One of the beautiful things about biblical prophecy is it is not like the fortune-telling or divination, or horoscopes of the world with these ambiguous sayings that you kind of wonder if and when they apply to your life, and it's kind of a game to even figure out what they mean. Biblical prophecy is unique in that it hits human history like a hammer, and its fulfillments are clearly set forth and declared by the God who foretold them. Simeon, he is this meeting point between generations of prophets before him and the reality fulfilled, so that no one would doubt. The prophet himself could identify this child as who he was, the Savior. Verses 26 to 29 therefore report, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, and he came in the spirit into the temple. And when the parent brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "My eyes have seen your salvation." The very hands of the prophet who foresaw and foretold the coming of the Christ actually took hold of the Christ that you and I would never doubt. That Jesus was the expected one. Friends, what all of this means is that your belief in Christ, God in the flesh, it is not that different from that of Simeon's and all those who came before. It is a miracle that cannot be explained on any ground whatsoever, but Christ's actual coming in the flesh and a revelation from God to the effect that he is your Savior. It simply cannot be explained is the fruit of human imagination. The second truth that we must take into account, though, is not only that Christ was expected, but that he was clearly unexpected as well, and that by so many. Once again, I lay before you this consideration. Have you ever considered this? If Christ had been happily expected by everyone, then the Christian faith would not be true. If Christ had been highly anticipated and expected by everyone, so that all men without exception were waiting with the greatest hopes for this Savior, then humanity would not be the broken, sinful, rebellious thing that the Bible says it would, that so badly needs a Savior. Human problem is much more dark than we give it credit for. In this passage, we can see, and in all of the mysterious events of the Advent, we can see that there is something quaint, simple, and hidden about everything that is happening from the eyes of the masses and the eyes of the great. He's only anticipated by some. Mary and Joseph happen to be regular people and not royalty. Jesus is met by shepherds and not wealthy and powerful merchants. Simeon and Anna, they are like background characters in a worshiping church, not the great religious authorities. Later in life, indeed, Jesus will be met by three kings from the earth. I'll have you know, they didn't come to the stable where he was born. They came several years later. But these are relatively unknown kings, not Caesar, not Herod, not Pilate. Jesus is met with little fanfare. Why do you suppose that this is? The rhetorical point of all of these mysterious stories is that humanity is in fact largely in darkness. You see, in the fall, all of mankind, all of us, we shut our eyes, we shut our hearts, and we shut our minds to God's direction entirely. The effect of the fall was our eyes being hopelessly sealed shut. Hopelessly sealed shut and misdirected from God himself as rebel minds. Colossians 2:21 says that mankind outside of Christ is hostile in their mind to God. Friends, if all men therefore joyfully anticipated Christ, there would never have been the need for an atoning light to open the eyes of the blind. See, Christ came not just to bear any old penalty on the cross, but to bear humankind's very hostility toward God as an expression of the wrath of God. Jesus came not only to save the world, but to bear the hostilities of a rebellious world. Listen, therefore, to Simeon's chilling prophecy when he sees this Messiah. He says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles." That's all the nations beyond Israel as well, and the glory of your people Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "You hear these chilling words. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your soul." Jesus didn't come to an anticipating world. He came to a world that was in large part closed off to the idea of any real saving. Therefore, Simeon had to say to Jesus' parents, this boy is going to break your heart. He's going to crush every motherly and fatherly instinct that you have. He is going to experience unspeakable hatred and opposition, and you cannot shield him, Mom. He's going to be nailed to a cross and suffer the infinite wrath of God and the hostility of his neighbor, and you can't protect him, Dad. As surely as this boy is your boy, he is also your savior. And what that means is that he must come to a world that not only did not expect him, but that is hostile to him. Bear their hostility in your stead. Many of us hear this and we ask, why doesn't everyone believe in Christ? Well, the truth is that if everyone had believed in Christ, there would be no one to place him on the cross. There would be no one to be his mortal enemies as the expression of the wrath of God. There would even be no one who needed him to so die. Rather, what humanity does need is a Christ who divides the race and who gives us eyes to see, without which there is no hope. It is only in the face of a world that scorns and rejects Christ that you, my friends, see your real face behind whatever saving faith and belief you have. It's only in the face of a world of hostility that the true diagnosis of humankind set forth. Hopelessly evil. I therefore ask you, do you have eyes to see and ears to hear? Or is your heart calloused? You are part of this same mystery of the nativity. I ask you, and I set before you, that you will either be one with the Christ who bears the hostility of mankind at your head as your general, as your leader, or you will be one with the man who crucifies Christ. And there is no in between. There's no in between in these Christmas stories. I would say if you feel any inclination to Christ as Savior, you had better race to confessing him as Lord. You better run to the waters of baptism that you may be assured of your salvation and take up the cause of his kingdom and the cause of his church. In the time of Christ, in his nativity, the world was already being divided into the great who could not see him and the humble who would bear him. One of the wonderful things that you see in this passage is that this great episode, this great meeting of Jesus and his parents and this wonderful prophet, it is orchestrated in the context of worship at the temple. I've got news for you, friends. Many of you think every day that there's something going on somewhere that is more profound and more wonderful and more deeply saturated with God's powerful hand of providence than what happens right here in worship. What we learn from this passage is that those who anticipated Christ as opposed to those who did not expect him is that they tended utterly to the worship of the Lord. Mary and Joseph simply went to the temple for a routine check that the law prescribed, and Simeon, we read, had worshiped regularly and faithfully for years. And in God's providence, these parties collide in a way that marks out the Savior. Trinitas, I'll be honest, when people come to me as a minister and tell me that they feel distant from God and they want to have a deeper experience of God and they ask, what can they do? Almost no one ever wants to hear, you need to just show up to where it's all going down, which is the worship of God at his church and among his people. You need to just show up, not one Sunday. You need to show up 52 Sundays a year, and you need to keep doing it for years, and incredible things do happen. I'll tell you one remarkable mark of God's providence in my life, something that happened just recently. Friends, when I was about 19 years old, 17 or 18, same time I threw the cake at that girl. My goodness, it didn't even come to me. Same time. Went to a Christian bookstore that was out in Totem Lake. It's not there anymore. They mowed down the mall and they got all these other things there. At the time, I was really interested in theology. I was beginning my biblical studies program at Northwest University. It's in the late 90s, early 2000s. And I went to this Christian bookstore. It was the most amazing Christian bookstore I've ever been to before. It had all the great classic works in theology. It was mind-blowing, and that's not normal. Normally, Christian books specialize in precious moments, not good books in theology. You might have noticed. I remember I was a waiter at the time, and I saved up enough money to buy a book, a series of books. It was five volumes. It's called Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologica. I was a philosophy major and a theology major at the same time. It was $125. I bought this from the bookstore, and I distinctly remember the man that I bought the books from. Well, just have you know, about 4 weeks ago, that's about 20 years of studying theology, showing up to God's church, and being among his people, I got a call from our pastor in Green Lake Presbyterian Church and told me that an older man is going to be moving out our way and maybe wanted to worship with us. I went and picked this man up, and he told me how he moved up to Seattle in the 70s to open up a Bible bookstore. And there was something about his voice I could remember. Second week that I picked him up, I happened to say, I said, Norm, did you ever happen to own or manage a Bible bookstore in Totem Lake? Turns out Norm was the same man who sold me the Summa Theologica that Christmas of 2003, I was just finishing after three solid years of reading, and here I find myself with that man in our congregation. You should say hi to Norm over there. You can wave your hand, Norm. Friends, when we worship faithfully and we walk with the Lord, I'm telling you, the Lord orchestrates these remarkable things, and he does it over decades. He doesn't do it over the span of 2 or 3 hours normally. You live in a world where every imaginable distraction is set before you, but I want you to know the greatest things, the biggest things happen in Christ's church. And that's why David, when he's lamenting the state of the world, says in Psalm 73:17 that I saw wickedness prevail until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I could see the end. I could see the end. Turn to our third point, that believers carry the burden of Christ. One of the incredible things that we see in this story is God's very prophets holding Jesus Christ. And this is about as true a picture of what every single believer ever to live has done. Friends, many of you have had kids, and you know the weight of holding a newborn baby. There's a special and incredible warmth and life and potentiality and inherent value in a baby. I remember holding my two little girls. See, they were right about the same age. One was adopted. I remember holding them when they were little and feeling at the same time an incredible warmth and life and weight in this child. It's an incredible weight. It served as a ground to put off every other responsibility and to just hold this valuable thing, knowing that what I was doing was meaningful. But there's a burden too. When you have a new baby, your whole life, your whole schedule revolves around that baby. In fact, things that used to be fun aren't fun anymore. Remember when I first had my baby girls? I didn't want to do anything that I used to like to do. People be like, you want to go out to eat? It's like, heck no. Why would I want to do that? I'd just be walking around bouncing this kid. There's a weight to any new child, but there was a sort of weight in Christ that was otherworldly. One of the reasons we need to look back at Christ's nativity is to remember what Christ is versus just what he did. Many of us as evangelicals, we know that Christ came and died for our sins, the death that we deserve, but we must remember what Christ was that enabled him to bear such a penalty. And the answer is set forth for us in this text. He's the glory of Israel. That was a name for God in the Old Testament, as Simeon confesses him to be. It is the great truth that this baby was both God and man at once. And I don't know how many pounds he weighed when he was born on the scale that whatever physician may have placed him on. But I know that in reality, it was infinite. Too often, many of us think of Mary as being the sole burden bearer, and indeed, she was one of the great bearers of Christ's burden. I want you to hear, though, the words of Simeon and the words of every person and prophet prior to Christ who bore the weight of his testimony. We read that he picks up Christ and he says, "My eyes have now seen God's salvation." But following that, he says these remarkable words. So Simeon took him, the baby Jesus, into his arms and blessed him and said, "No, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word." He says, "Lord, now dismiss me." These are the words of a man who was heavily burdened by this Christ. I want you to imagine for a moment that you were told that your eyes would see the Christ. You need to be at worship in Jerusalem every day until then, and you had better wait for him. You would feel, at the very minimum, like an actor who had some lines in a play that you were mortally afraid of forgetting, and you just wanted that moment to come so that you could speak them and have done your part well. This is not just the burden of Simeon. This is the burden of every single believer in Jesus Christ. Your life is no less significant than was this prophet's. You've been put on this earth to bear witness to Christ, to speak faithfully your witness to him when it has come. And that is a burden. Whatever else you feel yourself to be burdened or heavy laden by now, nothing is so important as this. It's a task that commits you to the remarkably mundane, the acknowledgement that this life of mine is not chiefly about travel, not chiefly about toys, not chiefly about self-gratification, but it is chiefly about me making sure I'm where I need to be to bear witness to this Savior who I bear, admittedly, as a burden. I found that in Christendom today, it is almost like a game for us as Christians to try to figure out how we can have it all. How we can somehow craft a life where we get all of our enjoyments and pleasures in, we get all of our vacations in, we get all of our toys in, and we've also got the banner and name of Christ. Well, for Simeon, it meant setting aside his life to be a constant witness that Christ is coming and to be there when the time came to lift that boy up for who he was as Savior. His whole life revolved around this faithful worship. Believers, I simply ask you this question. If you're in this place today, do you feel the weight of Christ? Do you feel how wholly worthy he is of your total devotion and of burdening you? Do you feel his right over you as such? Such is what it means to understand the wonders and the mysteries surrounding his nativity. Because as these people waited for Christ to come the first time, we do wait for him to come a second time. Are you looking for those moments and opportunities of witness? Well, for all of that, friends, we are also taught this wonderful truth. And with this, we conclude. As true as it is that we do bear Christ and carry Christ, that we do hold Christ and are burdened by Christ, the deeper reality is that every believer is rather burdened, a burden, and himself carried by Christ. With these words of Simeon, the last words that we read of him in the New Testament in this prophecy, when he says, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word," if this were a play, it is as if Simeon, who has been bearing Christ for decades, now says to his Lord, "Dismiss me from this labor and bear me." This man who picked up Christ as a baby does in the next instant say, "Release me. And now bear me as you will the nation. Bear me and my burden." This is what happens, friends. There will be a time when we are all released from service. There's going to come a time where our lives are over and we are glad indeed and ready to go. This is a hard thing to think that when we are well and healthy and good in our youth. But the fact of the matter is, we like to put this off. We like to consign it to the backgrounds of our mind. But there's going to come a time when we long to depart and be with the Lord. And at that moment, it will be more clear than ever that it has always been Christ who has been bearing you. See, in fact, this whole story, in one sense, is Christ bearing everybody else. You ask this question, why was Simeon at the temple? Because he was told that there he would meet and see the Messiah. You might ask this question, why was the temple itself built on account and as a witness to the coming Messiah? Why did Mary and Joseph go to the temple? They were drawn as if by a magnet by the Messiah. Why were all these rites put into place by Moses? Because the Messiah in his pre-incarnate form had revealed it to him. And indeed, this whole story, it is like stars. It is rather like heavenly bodies orbiting around Christ as its center, bearing the world in his hand. See, one of the things about this is, I'll have you know, Simeon looked at Jesus. He saw this boy. He had a mental image of the humanity of Christ. He saw him just like any other child. Here's the problem with any image of Christ, is that your mind can't draw it. As truly as Christ was held by Mary and held by Simeon, in reality, in another sense, that second person of the Trinity, that eternal God, was holding all creation in his hand and orchestrating all things unto his ends and his purposes. And you can't put that reality in a picture. This is one of the wonderful things about what is happening every single time we worship. We bear Christ in his name, but he is drawing us here. I would simply ask you this, believer. Do you know and believe that Christ brought you here this morning? Maybe all you can remember is how chaotic your house was. Maybe all you can remember is how tired you were in the morning. But do you believe, believer, and know and understand that it was Jesus who brought you to this place, who put in you an ambition and a desire for worship that is not of this world? He brought you here. He's going to bring you through this life. He's going to bring your soul from your body to heaven and death. And he is going to bring your body and soul into eternity at the resurrection. He bears you as he bore your sin on the cross. Unbeliever, if you are here today worshiping with us or are present for our worship, I simply ask you, do you believe that Christ brought you to this place today? That is the beginning of receiving him as Lord. That's the beginning. Don't put it off. I implore you, receive Christ as Savior today. Do not wait to receive this gift. Your life is but a fleeting vapor. It could be gone tomorrow. Receive him now, I implore you. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we often think ourselves so far from the events of the New Testament. And yet, Lord, every time we peer into these momentous times of the nativity, they're quaint and wonderful because they're not seen by the powers of the world or even by the masses, but they are seen and experienced by those who worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord Jesus, we are here today to have vital and life-giving contact with our Lord and Savior, to take up the burden of the gospel in ourselves to be reminded that we are a burden borne by our Lord unto the end. Let us leave this place with this gladness. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit. Amen.